What happens when you die? What happens at death? Do you have an immortal soul that, as some people say, continues to just live on and on? Some will say that death is the body and the soul combined, and at death they separate the body going to the grave and the soul going up to heaven. Others will tell you that death is like sleep. You lay down at night and you wake up and it's like sleep and there's a resurrection. Some will say, well, no, all of that is wrong. What you do is you have a soul or an essence, and that soul comes back in different forms. Depending on how good your life has been, you might come back as a higher life form, or you might come back as a lower life form. And you might be, and I do not exaggerate, and I'm not making light of it, but some of the bugs might be some of your ancestors from before. So you need to be careful on not stepping on any of them. That's why we have religions that before they walk, they sweep in front of them. There's a reason in their mind for all of that. It has to do with death and your soul. Some will say that when the soul separates from the body, it just continues to live on in various different states. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to answer the question, do you have an immortal soul? Do you have an immortal soul? And we're going to see what the Bible says about this very, very important concept, because it's very important, brethren, that we know what is going to happen to us when we close our eyes in death, or what has happened to our loved ones, our relatives, or just in general, to know what happens at death. Now, the first thing we need to consider is, what are humans? What is man? What is woman? What are people? Do they have souls? Or how does the Bible define human beings or people? Most people do not know what man is. The Bible gives very, very clear answers about what man is. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'm reading out of the King James Version, the New King James. But if you read it out of the King James Version, it's not actually the old King James Version, it's the King James Version. If you look at the King James Version, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, mine in the New King James says man became a living being. In the King James, it says man became a living soul. In the New King James, or some of the other, maybe you have the New American Standard Version, various ways it's translated, it says man became a living being. There's a lot of difference between being and soul in a religious sense. Now, soul is a correct word to use, but it has been misapplied in how it's defined. A very good definition, well, I'll get to the definition later, of the newspaper definition of soul, which is a very biblical definition. Remind me to give you that later. But notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So men and women have the ability to die. We know that. There's only two things certain in life. One is taxes, and the other is death. And if you have a good accountant, you can get rid of most of the first of those. But you still, everyone here, one day is going to die. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're looking at what the Bible defines men or men and women or human beings as. You know, we can ask a lot of people what are humans, and you'll get all kinds of answers. But we're interested in what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 6, this is probably one of your memorization scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." You all know it by memory. The wages of sin is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice how it contrasts death with a gift of life. A gift is something that you don't have. It's something you're going to get. And, you know, you talk about going to a party and giving someone a gift. Something that they don't have already. Now, there's a couple of very interesting scriptures in Ezekiel that shed some interesting light. We're going to be going through the biblical definition of what human beings, men and women, are in the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at it in the New Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel first of all. We're going to go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a couple of very interesting scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, before we get into Ezekiel chapter 18, let me give you the context of some of the concepts in Ezekiel 18. Do you remember the story about Jesus was going to heal the man that was blind? It actually happened probably on the last great day. And he was going to heal the man that was blind. And they said, why was this man born blind? Was he born blind because of his sins or because of his father and mother's sins? Because you see, there was a concept in the Old Testament and among the people of Israel that if your parents were wicked and they sinned, you were going to suffer the consequences sometimes for their sins. And if your parents were righteous, that somehow transferred over into you having a more blessed life. Now, in some instances, that's, you know, that there's some truth to that, but they made it a theological precept. So if your parents weren't righteous, you're not going to live a very long life. That's why we get into these scriptures here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Notice Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. In other words, you're not going to die for your father's sins. You're going to die for your own sins. That's why he's talking about the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son. I mean, that doesn't make any sense unless you know what they're talking about. Now, it says here that the soul that sins, it shall die. Notice verse 20. It's repeated for emphasis. Let's go to verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? This concept I'm talking about the Son being liable for their father's sins. Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, you suffer for your own sins. The point in all of this is not, you know, who's going to suffer for sins and all of this. The point is, a soul can do what? It dies. A soul dies for its sins, not necessarily for the Father's sins. Now, notice verse 2. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? If you eat sour grapes, your lips are going to get puckered. They were saying if the father eats sour grapes, it's going to affect the son, and the son's going to run around with puckered lips because the sins of the father somehow transfer over to the son. The point of all of this, once again, is what? It's, you know, grapes and father sins? No, it's not all of that as far as the sermon's concerned. The point of all of this is the soul that sins can do what? It can die. So in the Old Testament, souls could die. Immortal souls don't die. How do we explain that? We're going to keep going with this concept. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Because Genesis chapter 2 has a very important concept. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Depending on your translation, the last part of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, and man became a living being, as it says in the New King James, or became a living soul. The word for being and the word for soul are the same word. One place is translated soul, and the other place is translated being. The word for soul and being is the word nephesh. Let me spell it for you. That word is spelled N-A-P-H-E-S-H. So, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, man becomes a living nephesh. Some translations say soul, some translations say being. The word nephesh is a very interesting word. It's a very interesting word. We're going to look a little bit about this word. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. On the different days, God is doing different things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. You see the word living thing? That's the word nephesh. So birds and animals in the water, can also be called nephesh. They come, they're living beings, they're living things, they're creatures. So God created great sea creatures, nephesh, and every living thing that moves. Nephesh, we're not going to go there, but nephesh is also translated creature in the following verses. You might want to write these down for later study. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Genesis chapter 9, verse 10. And in the same chapter, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 16. The word nephesh is translated creature in all of those places. The same word that man became a living nephesh is translated creatures all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. So man became a living nephesh. That word nephesh is the same word used for creatures in other places. Now let's go to Leviticus 21. We're looking at the word nephesh because it sheds light on the word soul. Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21. Verse 11. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. These were the instructions about the priest. The priests were supposed to be ritually clean. So they couldn't, if you were a priest, a high priest, you couldn't handle your mom or your dad if they had died. You know, if when our parents die, we pick them up, we would, handle them. We would probably dress them and all various other kinds of things. If you were the high priest, you could not do this. Now, it's very interesting. It says in verse 11, nor shall he go near any dead body. The word body is nephesh. So in the scriptures, nephesh is translated body also. It's interesting that the second Passover has to do with the word nephesh. Everybody's heard of the first Passover. There's a second Passover. If you miss the first Passover, there's allowances made for you to take the second Passover. When is the second Passover? Second month. What day? 14th day of the month. This is the second Passover. Where did that concept come from? Notice Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. And notice verse 6. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on day, and they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And they said, we've become defiled by human corpse. Why are we going to be kept from gathering with the Passover that's going to take place later on? Because if you touch a dead thing, you know, you were unclean. And if you were unclean, you couldn't keep the Passover. This is Old Testament rituals. The Passover was biblical, but they imposed certain laws to national laws, which were done away with when Christ died. Didn't do away with the Passover. He did away with the applicable laws. If there's no more United States of America, do you still file your taxes on April the 15th? No, because that's a law of the United States. Okay. Now, but I want you to notice this. Verse 7, we have become defiled by a human corpse. And Moses said, stand still. Chill. Let me go find out what God's going to say, and I'll come back and bring you his word. And God goes to them, and God says, they're right. They are defiled, but you can have them come to the second Passover on the 14th day. That's where the second Passover originates. But I want you to notice something. Notice in verse 6 again. Now there were certain men who were defiled by human corpse. You see the word human corpse? That's the word nephesh. So not only is nephesh a creature, not only is nephesh a living being, nephesh can also be translated a dead body, because the priest couldn't touch a nephesh, the parents' dead body. And here they couldn't, if they touched a corpse, they were allowed to keep the second Passover. The word for corpse, human corpse, is nephesh. The word nephesh, which is the word that some of the translators translated to soul, has been mistranslated in many places. It means living creature or living being or life or body. It means some other interesting things too. Nephesh also is translated dead body or corpse in the following verses. We're not going to turn there. You might want to mark these down. Numbers chapter 6. Verse 6. Numbers chapter 9, verse 7 and 10. You might want to look those up. Where it talks about dead corpse in those scriptures, that's the word naphish. You know what the word for life or blood is translated from in the Old Testament? let me give you a hint. Starts with an N. It's naphish also. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9. You might think, well, let me ask you a question about blood. And just this is a mental experiment. Can we eat blood? No, we cannot. There's many places in the Old Testament that says not to eat blood. The eating of the blood was pre-Israelitish. Before there was even a nation of Israel, there was a command not to eat blood. I'm going to show you that. Do you remember when we had Acts 15? And they come up to all kinds of conclusions about circumcision, and they talked about circumcision and all that. One of the things that they should abstain from was blood. That was in Acts 15. Why abstain from blood? Because it's part of the Old Testament law that was around since man had been around. Notice Genesis chapter 9. You remember the story about Moses, right? I'm sorry, about Noah. Chapter 9, verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Notice verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. You remember the law of the one that took vengeance, the avenger of blood? Back then, they didn't have capital punishment. So what God said is, if you've killed somebody, the nearest relative can legally execute you. It wasn't murder. It wasn't vengeance. That was the way they made sure that murderers did not continue. So if you were a family member and someone was murdered, not accidentally, and not, you know, in a work accident, but was murdered, in what we would call first-degree murder, your family had an obligation to execute the murderer. That's why it's saying here in verse 5, last part, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now you see where it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The word life is naphish. So here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, the word for life there, in verse 4, is the word naphish. So naphish can mean living or life. You remember your biology? What causes you as a human being to continue to live? And if it is spilled out, or if you chop off a hand and it leaves your body, what is it that leaves your body that causes you to die? Your blood. Your blood. The blood is life. Now notice Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're looking at the word naphish. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I'm not covering all the scriptures. I'm just covering some of them. I don't have, 3 hours to give the sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. Back in Genesis, before there was even a Moses and the children of Israel, Noah was coming off the ark. God said, don't eat blood. Here it's reiterated in verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You see where it says, for the blood is the life? The word life is the word naphish. So blood gives the body, or makes it an aphish. It's tied together with body. And you're not supposed to eat the body. You're not supposed to eat the body that has blood in it. That's why when we slaughter an animal, you're supposed to bleed it properly so that you don't eat the blood of the animal. Now, so that means several things. That means that the word naphish can be translated body, it can be translated dead corpse, it can be translated creature, it can be translated living or life, It could be translated, you know, man became a living naphish. There's lots of different definitions. You know that Christ is tied up to the term naphish, is the concept of Christ, all have to do with naphish also. Let's look in the second point at the example of Christ in this concept. Let's look at Isaiah. Now, let me ask you a question. Looking at Isaiah, and we're going to go to Isaiah 53. We are, in order for our sins to be paid, what did Christ have to do? You might say he had to die. But is that all he had to do? You know, he could have been asphyxiated. He could have been choked, you know, hung. He could have been poisoned. Those are all ways of executing prisoners. But he went through the crucifixion. There was a reason he went through that type of death. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This is talking about Christ. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now you see it says, when you shall make his soul, it says here, you shall make his soul an offering. The word for soul is naphish. Jesus' soul, or his life, Jesus' naphish, was what it says here. Let's read it that way. When you make his naphish an offering for sin. So the naphish that Jesus had was made an offering for sin. Matthew 26 is very explicit in Matthew 26, the manner of Jesus' death. Some people say that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. Very common in your Protestant circles about Jesus, you know, dying of a broken heart. He did not die of a broken heart, brethren. The Bible is very explicit on what killed Jesus and how he died. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now we are saved by Jesus' life, but we have our sins paid for, are remitted by his blood. Without blood being shed, there can be no payment for sin. So if you're a sinner, there's two possibilities. One is you die for your own sins and then God is satisfied. Okay, justice has been served. The other is you fall on the grace of God and God's the Son says to the Father, you know, you can use my blood on his behalf or her behalf. And so God the Father says, you know what? I'm going to do that. I'm going to apply your blood to their sacrifice so they can live. That's the essence of salvation right there. Or getting our sins remitted. There's a little more to it than that. But that's one of the concepts. And notice what it says in Matthew 26, verse 28 again. For this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus' blood has to be shed. It has to be shed. His naphish, as it says in Isaiah, was poured out for us, which is in the New Testament, his blood. You know what killed Jesus? Soldier took that spear after he gave him the bitter vinegar. It was a deadening agent. The soldiers would give the people on the cross who were being crucified, they'd give them a sponge filled with vinegar and gall, and they would drink it, and it was like a pain reliever. You were thinking, oh, they were being merciful. No, they were allowing them to live longer so they could suffer. But Jesus didn't want the painkiller. He had to experience death in all its manifold ways so that he could pay for the various sins that we have. Another subject there. But Jesus had to have his blood poured out. So the soldier gave him the gall and then the spear. And then you can read where he turned the spear around and ran it up his side. What came out? Blood and water. Without the shedding of blood, Jesus could not pay the penalty. If Jesus had been suffocated, There would have been no naphish shed. If Jesus had been burned at the stake, there would have been no naphish shed. If Jesus had been hung or poisoned or whatever, there would have been no bloodshed. He had to have his bloodshed. You remember the story of the movie National Treasure? I think it was Nicolas Cage. I like that movie. It's kind of interesting. But he's talking to, I think, the inspector about how do we make things right. He said, I really don't want to go to jail. And the inspector says, you know, with this crime, somebody's going to have to go to jail. Somebody's going to have to go to jail. You know, brethren, with our crimes, there's going to have to be some blood spilled. Either yours or Christ's. And because of Christ's willingness to die for us, it makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. But the point is this, there has to be blood shed. It says in the Old Testament that his soul was poured out for us, his naphish. What was poured out for us in the New Testament, literally on the cross? His blood. That's what the word naphish means. It means blood. Let's look at the concept of where this immortal soul came from. You know, some people say, well, it came out of the Bible. Or it came out of this. No, it didn't, brother. It came out of paganism. It came out of paganism. The early church fathers thought a lot of Aristotle and a lot of Socrates. They were considered very, very important intellectual people. And a lot of them, especially the early Catholic church fathers, quoted a lot from Aristotle. Let me read you what it says in the Jewish Encyclopedia about the immortal soul concept. If you look up the word immortality of the soul in the Jewish Encyclopedia, which you can get at a bookstore or online, it says the following. The belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation rather than simple faith. You know what the word speculation means? We're guessing. We're guessing. We don't know. Let me read it to you again. The belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation rather than of simple faith. And it is accordingly nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scriptures. You know what the Jewish position is on the immortality of the soul? It's not taught in the Scriptures. It's not in there. There's another view under the immortality of the soul definition in the Jewish Encyclopedia. This is the Hellenistic view. The Hellenists were Jewish people that had taken on some of the Greek concepts. They were often called Hellenists. And this is under the Jewish Encyclopedia, Immortality of the Soul, title, section, Hellenistic View. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought and clearly, chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through mysteries in which the Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. Aristotle got the immortal soul concept from Babylon and Egypt. According to Philo, he was a Jewish Hellenistic philosopher who loved Plato and Aristotle. The soul exists before it enters a body, a prison house from which death liberates it to return to God and live in a constant contemplation of him is man's highest destiny. I almost said density, but it's destiny. You know what the goal is if you're a Catholic or if you're a Baptist? Or if you're any kind of Protestant that came out of Catholicism, you know what your goal is? It's to get to heaven. Now, you might ask yourself, what happens when you get to heaven? You know what happens? You know what Catholic teaching is? That when your soul leaves the body, it goes to heaven where it looks on the presence of God for eternity. That's called the beatific vision. It's so beautiful. And it's a vision, beatific vision. So if you're a Catholic, your goal is for your soul to leave your body, to go up to heaven, and to constantly gaze at the face of God forever. That's what you're going to be doing. I'm not exaggerating. That's Catholic and Protestant doctrine. Many Protestants believe that. So this is what it's talking about when it says The soul exists before it enters the body, a prison house from which death liberates it to return to God and live in a constant contemplation of Him is man's highest destiny. Excuse me. Now let me read you what it says in Polybius' book. This is another Greek scholar. It says, and this is very interesting, brethren. We live in a society, brethren, we live in a society that we see the media and we see entertainment and you think it doesn't affect you. Everything affects us. Everything. And people that lived 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 years ago, they're just like you. They like to eat. They like to be entertained. They had certain preferences. They had certain religious beliefs. I mean, they're no different than you. We're just dressing in fancier clothes and driving around cars. But the same things that ring our bell rang their bell because they're the same. Notice what it says in Polybius' book. It says, the quality in which the Roman Commonwealth is distinctly superior is, in my opinion, the nature of their religious convictions, the Romans' convictions of religion. I believe that it is this very thing which, among other peoples, is the object of reproach. I mean superstition, which maintains a cohesiveness of the Roman state. These matters are clothed in such pomp and introduced to such an extent into their public and private life that nothing can exceed it. Oh, people are not that way anymore. People don't follow fables. Tell your friends that Christmas isn't true. They'll think, what are you, anti-biblical or what? You're not being patriotic. My own opinion, at least, is that they have adopted this course, the course we're going to look at, this course for the sake of the common people. It is a course which perhaps would not be necessary had it been possible to form a state composed of wise men. Let me translate that for you. Because the Roman Republic was full of dummies, that's what wise men are not, they have to come up with certain ideas and laws. Let me read it to you again. My own opinion, at least, is that they have adopted, the Romans have adopted this course for the sake of the common people. It is a course which perhaps would not have been necessary had it been possible to form a state composed of wise men. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Are you dummies? But as every multitude is fickle, full of lawless desires, unreasoned passion, and violent anger, the multitude must be held in by invisible terrors and such like pageantry. For this reason, I think, not that the ancients acted rashly and at haphazard in introducing among the people notions concerning the gods and the beliefs and the terror of hell. So what they did is they said, we've got, people are very fickle, they have their own ideas, they want to do what they want. We got to introduce into them this idea of that they're going to live forever afterwards, and what they do in this life affects what happens to them in the next life. And if they're not going to live good lives here, they're going to suffer the torments of hell forever. This will kind of help us to control them. Let me read to you out of a book called The Life of Luther, written by Michelitz. Now, you remember Luther was a priest of Rome. He came out of the Roman system. He posted his, 95 or 99 thesis, or points, or statements, on the door of some cathedral and said, this is what's wrong with the church. And everybody's like, whoa! And he came out of the church and led a protest movement, a Protestant movement. He went some way towards the good, but not all the way. He wanted to get rid of the concept of the immortality of the soul because he saw it wasn't taught in Scripture. But you know what happened? All the other people around him said, oh no, we can't do that. That's a very good concept. You know, it's based on logic and all these other reasons, and we can't get rid of the immortality of the soul, so he kept it. But he didn't agree with it. Let me read you what it says here. This is Martin Luther saying this. It is probable, in my opinion, that with very few exceptions indeed, the dead sleep in utter insensibility till the day of judgment. They do what? Sleep. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep? In the same way that the living pass in profound slumber, the interval between their downlying at night and their uprising in the morning. I don't do it so much anymore. Sometimes every once in a while, the squirrel finds a nut. But I remember when I could go to bed at night, and I'll wake up and it was morning. Wow, it's already morning? That's what he says, that's what Martin Luther said death was like. Like people going to bed and waking up and it's past. Talk about the resurrection. So the concepts of the immortality of the soul came from paganism. That's where it came from. Now let me go to the next point. The next point is, what does the Bible teach about death? What does the Bible say death is? What does the Bible, if you ask somebody what is death, they'll give you all kinds of ideas. You can ask the milkman, he'll tell you, well, it's this. You ask the lady that does your hair, well, it's this. You ask the teacher, well, it's this. You ask a minister, a worldly minister, it's this. You ask your friend that you drive to school with, it's this. We're not interested in all those reasons, brethren. We're interested in what the Bible says. What does the Bible say death is? We will not look at the hundreds of obvious scriptures that concern the resurrection, which throws light on what happens after death, which does impinge on what death is. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the term death. Notice John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Mine has a heading on the chapter. It says the death of Lazarus. Let me give you the background to the death of Lazarus. You already know it, but let me just kind of fill in the details here. Lazarus is the brother of Martha and Mary, good friends of Jesus. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus and say, Lazarus is sick. Now, why do you think they did that? So that Jesus could come and heal Lazarus, because Jesus is healing everybody and their brother. Literally. Jesus is healing everyone that's sick. So if we send to Jesus and tell him that Lazarus is sick, he's going to come and heal Lazarus. Well, Lazarus doesn't go. And then he gets another message from Martha and Mary that says, don't worry about it. Lazarus is not sick anymore. He's dead. So Jesus waits 3 days to go see Lazarus. He's already in the tomb. Why does, he's not but a few miles away. Why does he wait 3 days? Remember what happens when he comes to the tomb and he says, open the tomb. And they say, oh no, he stinks by now. We're in this hot Middle Eastern sun and he's been in this cave. It's not going to be a pretty sight if we pull him out of there. He wanted everybody to know that Lazarus was dead, so that there was no doubt. Let's read what it says in John chapter 11. Let's pick it up in verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I may go that I may wake him up. And you know what the disciples said? Duh. Well, if he's asleep, that's great. That means he's in a, sleep, and he'll get stronger, and then maybe he'll recover from his illness. Verse 12, then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he spoke about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus comes to the tomb and tells him to open it. He weeps. Jesus weeps. You know why? Because the people didn't believe that life after death was possible and he was the Messiah. And various other concepts. But the point is this, what did Jesus say about Lazarus after he had been dead in the grave 3 days? He said, he's sleeping. He is asleep. Daniel chapter 12. That's a New Testament scripture. What does the Old Testament say? Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. This is what the Bible describes death as. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's some that are going to be resurrected to a good resurrection, and there's some that are going to be resurrected to a bad resurrection. But the point is this, before you're resurrected, you're asleep. Daniel says there's some that are in the grave that are sleeping. Ezekiel, or excuse me, Ecclesiastes. I know I'm turning to lots of scriptures, brethren, but you're not interested in my opinion, and neither am I. I'm interested in what the scriptures teach us. Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It sheds some light on what death is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Excuse me, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. There's one thing that happens to everybody. It even happens to animals, the Bible says. Verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they all go to the death. They all go to die. Everybody dies. That's the thing that all men have in common, men and women. Verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. They're going to have a share in another sun, but not the one that's shining now. This day, they're not going to have anything to do with this day anymore. That's what it means there. So what is common to all men? Common to all men is that they die. They all die. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Second to the last, I think the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. This is what the Bible says about death. Verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You know, what's going to happen? Well, all the things that are going to happen at the time of the end. When he returns, the wicked are going to be ashes. They're not going to be somewhere else. They're going to be ashes. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. That's where we're going to go, brethren. Now, I do want to talk about one little concept that sometimes troubles people, and that is the spirit in man. There, we do have a spirit in us, but it is not an immortal spirit. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, back where we were before, except we're going to look at chapter 12 this time. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and there's a very interesting concept. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We do have a spirit in us, but it is not a conscious spirit. Because if it was a conscious spirit, then it wouldn't say that we sleep with insensibility. It wouldn't say things about us, you know, or not knowing anything in the grave. If this spirit was conscious, then it would talk about all the conscious things the spirit could see, but none of that is mentioned anywhere. It's never mentioned that the spirit is conscious. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Back 4 or 5 pages, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. And I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that he may see that they themselves are like animals. In other words, we're like animals in what sense? For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. What's common to us and to animals? Death. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, which goes down to the earth? So what happens? We have a human spirit that goes up to God. How does God know how to resurrect us? interesting. You know, I've always been interested in robotics. And they're talking about artificial intelligence. And they're talking about taking the intelligence of one artificial entity and placing that intelligence in some other artificial intelligence. And we said, oh, that's very good. You mean God can't do that? God can't do what we are thinking about doing? He's way ahead of us, brethren. Let's go to Job chapter 32. Before Psalms, Job chapter 32. We're talking about the spirit of man. This sermon is not per se about the spirit of man, but we do have a spirit in us. Chapter 32. But there is a spirit in man, chapter 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. That spirit in us makes us what we are. Animals don't have the spirit of man in them. Animals cannot do calculus. Animals cannot build cities. Dolphins can chitter and chatter, but they can't build anything. They're very smart, but they're not humans. They don't have the spirit of man in them. We're almost God-like, brethren. But not quite there. First Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to see how the Spirit works in human beings. First Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 10. Notice verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You know how we understand heavenly things and things that have to do with God the Father and God the Son, and we understand our relationship to Jesus Christ and our place in the church and prophecy and all of that stuff? Because when Jesus Christ was on the earth on the last Passover, he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to guide you in all things. That's why we understand what we're supposed to do, and your neighbors don't. Because you have the Spirit, and they don't. And if you don't have the Spirit in you, and you're in this room, the Spirit is working with you. We understand the things we understand, brethren, because God's Holy Spirit is in us. We understand spiritual concepts because of the spiritual Spirit that God puts in us. You know what happens when you're baptized? You receive the Holy Spirit. Then spiritual concepts become easier to understand. A lot of people say, oh, I was so smart, but before I came to the church, I read this and I found the church by myself. No, you did not. God led you to find the church. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? How do we know human things like calculus and engineering and building dams and putting in landscape and building carpentry houses and running computers and cooking? I've never seen a dog cook. I've never seen a zebra write a book. I've never seen a hyena plow a field. How do we know those things? Because we have the spirit of man in us. It says right here, brethren. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Just like you can't know human things unless you have the human spirit in you, you can't know godly things unless you have the godly spirit in you. And you know what happens at baptism? The human spirit and the godly spirit meld together. You ever looked at what happens when a man and a woman produce another child? The woman is the what in the Bible? The church. Jesus Christ is the husband. He puts people into his church through his spirit that unites with the human spirit. I mean, human reproduction, brethren, I don't want to, you know, get too technical here. It's not a subject on the birds and the bees. But human reproduction and marriage and family, correct marriage and correct family, are a picture of what God is doing spiritually. God is making more beings like himself. Just like my wife and I made more beings like us. Ditto, ditto, ditto. That's what we're involved in. Now, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. You know what the world does? It compares worldly things with worldly things. That's where they come up with all these fantastic movies that you say, how could they produce that piece of garbage? But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Don't try to convert your cousins. They're not going to see it unless God is making them see it. I'm not saying you don't talk to them about it. I'm not saying you don't test the spirits. I'm not saying you don't be a good example. Because everyone who's in the church has been talked to by somebody. I'm not talking about, you know, we don't have anything to do with that. But what I'm getting at is that everyone who darkens the doorway of the church, the Holy Spirit has led that person here through some form or another. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, put your name in here. But, where it says he, put your name in there. But so-and-so, who is spiritual, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You know why we're not judged by anyone? Because there's nothing we're doing that's wrong to be judged for. You know, no, people shouldn't be judging you and saying, I think he's committing adultery. I think they're lying. I think that they have an idol of Molech in their backyard. We're not being judged for those things. You know why? Because we're not doing them. That's what it's talking about here. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You and I, brethren, we have the mind of Christ in us. The Holy Spirit unites with the human spirit and engenders a little baby Son of God who is going to be in the womb of the church until the resurrection comes. Perfect picture. My point is all of this is that we do have a spirit, but it is not immortal. Now, there are some difficult scriptures that we can look at that seem to indicate that we do have an immortal spirit. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Right after Hebrews, before Revelation, Peter and John. James chapter 2. I remember talking to a Protestant minister once, many, many long years ago. I was about probably 14 or 15. And I asked him, people don't have an immortal soul. And he quoted me this scripture. Verse 26 of James chapter 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's get the context. Notice verse 25. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You know what a faith that you have is called if it doesn't have works with it? It's called dead. You can have a faith, oh, I believe. What are you doing about it? Nothing. You have a dead faith. I believe, what are you doing? I keep the Sabbath, keeping the holy days. I come to church. I do what I'm supposed to do in the scriptures. If you don't do that, your faith is dead. It's talking about a dead faith and a living faith. A dead faith is a faith without works. A living faith is a faith with works. They go together. Is this about faith and works? No, it's not. But notice verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Ah! Immortal soul there. No, it doesn't say that. It says spirit. The word spirit is the Greek word pneuma. It means air. You know, in the carpentry trades program, we work with pneumatic tools. We got a compressor. It gets air and compresses it, and this air goes into a hose, goes to our tools, you release a trigger, it drives a nail. Air. Nothing spiritual about it. The air tool without the air is dead. Your body without air is going to die. You know why? Because when you breathe in, a little biology lesson, oxygen, lungs, blood, What gives you life? What have we been working about? What's a nephesh in your body? Life. Your blood. Without oxygen, you're not going to live anymore. So it's saying here that without the breath, the body is dead. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of difficult scriptures. They're not all of them, but they can easily be answered once you understand the concepts. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. People will say, you know what? There's actually saints up in heaven. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There are saints who are up in heaven underneath the throne. Now, are there really saints up in heaven underneath the throne? No, there are not. Lots of other scriptures talk about the order of death. What's being pictured here? You know what they did with the blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? They poured them out at the base of the altar. You've got Abel. Cain kills Abel. God says to Cain, Where's your brother? Have you seen your brother? And he goes, Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, Your brother's blood is crying to me from the earth. Does blood cry out? No, it doesn't. What do we have here? Now, you have to be careful. We understand that this is symbolic, but it's symbolic about real events. A lot of people say this is symbolic, therefore it doesn't apply to anything. We don't believe that. Everything in the book of Revelation, some of it is symbolic, highly, but we understand that the symbols mean something. Many of your pastors will tell you, oh, the book of Revelation is full of so many symbols, we can't understand any of them, so forget it. We don't do that. What I'm getting at is the symbolism here is of this. There are martyrs that have died. Their blood is like the blood of the sacrifice being poured out at the altar. There's coming a time of judgment when God is going to avenge the blood of those martyrs. Notice what it says in verse 10, 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them. Why do you need a white robe if you're underneath an altar? And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. You've been martyred? Relax. More people are going to be martyred and they're going to join you. We can read about that in other places in the scriptures. But my point is this. This is not talking about an immortal soul. This is a symbolic concept of what happens at death when you're a martyr. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 9. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The King James renders this had life. Some people say that this is referring to soul. It doesn't refer to that. It's referring to their fact that they're alive, much like the creatures in Genesis chapter 1 had life or were living. The newspapers have gotten the concept of soul correct sometimes. Sometimes you read a headline that says something like the following. 100 souls perished in the crash of airliner AB-345. That doesn't mean that the newspaper understands about immortality of soul. They understand that a soul is a living person. So you have to understand that man does not have an immortal soul. Man is a soul. And the word soul has been misappropriated to mean immortal soul. Nowhere does the word immortal soul appear anywhere. You know what the Bible says? It says that immortality is something that you are going to put on. It's not something you have now. It's something you are going to be given. Let's actually go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know what corruption means? It means you can rot. That's what it means. You know what happens to your milk if you don't put it in the refrigerator? It goes corrupt. We spiritualize concepts away, brethren. It's very easy to understand. You know, what it's saying here is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does something that can rot inherit something that is not that can't rot. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There it is again. You know, people die, supposedly, and then they come back. And everybody's so happy that they're back. Well, my question is this. If they're somewhere that's better off, why do you want them back? Just leave them be. Why do we rejoice when somebody comes back from almost being dead? If death is everything that it's supposed to be and you go to a different state and you're happier there. Very interesting concept, death. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Seven trumpets, Revelation and all that. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Have you been raised yet? Nope, then you're not incorruptible. You're still corruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We are going to put on immortality, brethren. It's not something we have now. If we already had immortality, why would it say this? Why wouldn't you just say, I don't need your immortality, God, I'm already immortal. I'm going to live forever in hellfire. Doesn't make any sense. Man does not have an immortal soul. Man is a soul. The word soul in both the Old Testament and the New Testament indicates a physical body or an organism. It is translated body. It is translated blood. It is translated living creature. It is translated dead corpse. Where does it come from? Paganism has influenced the acceptance of the immortal soul concept into Christianity. Just as we have the accoutrements of paganism here with us, and it's accepted in society, it's been accepted into the immortal soul concept also. The early church adopted it from the teachings of ancient philosophers who were in love with Plato and Aristotle. And Aristotle and Plato said, we need to bring these concepts in so that the governments can control those that are ignorant. The Bible reveals that death is like sleep. Your loved ones who have died, my two sons who have died, your moms, your dads, your fellow brethren who have died, they're all asleep, all of them. The Bible reveals that death is like sleep and that the dead are unconscious. The Bible indicates that all men will die, but after death there is a resurrection to eternal life. We can read about that here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read it again. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you have put on immortality, brethren, you're not going to have to worry about dying again. The truth of God is simple and makes sense. Immortality is not something we have. It is something we are going to put on.